The following sermon is by John MacArthur, pastor, author, and Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John titled Defeating Discontentment. It gives you 7 practical principles that will help you face setbacks and difficult circumstances and experience contentment even when life turns upside down. Request your free booklet titled Defeating Discontentment by writing to defeating@gty.org. That's defeating@gty.org. This offer is good in North America and Europe through June 2024. And now, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time, here is Grace to You Bible teacher John MacArthur.
We come again to our study of the book of Galatians in our lessons on justification by faith as opposed to works. And in looking at Galatians, we are finding ourselves in the middle of the 4th chapter. Briefly, just calling to your mind, Paul had established on his very first missionary tour with his friend Barnabas various churches in an area known as Galatia. In several cities there, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, in the area of Galatia, he had established churches. He established them on the basis of salvation by grace through faith alone. And no sooner had he left there than some Jews from Jerusalem arrived and claimed to be Christians and immediately told everybody that it wasn't enough just to believe to be saved. You had to get circumcised and keep the law. Well, word got back to Paul that these people had been sold this particular lie, and so Paul wrote Galatians as a circular letter to be passed among these churches to inform them that these Judaizers, as he calls them, those who want to impose Judaistic ritual and ceremony on you, were wrong, and that they needed to cling to the salvation offered through grace in Christ. And so that is the message of Galatians. Now, up to this point, chapter 4, verse 12, Paul has been handling the situation academically. It is very impersonal. He has been handling it like a scholar with a tremendous intellect who is just marshaling his arguments, or like a lawyer who comes into court and simply defends his case without any real concern for people, or perhaps like a theologian who is just amassing all kinds of scriptural knowledge to prove his theological point. You might say it this way, so far it's all head and no heart. He doesn't even bother to say any kind of greeting to the people. He just fires away, and it's very much of academics and the very absence of anything that is personal. We've seen tremendous conviction, tremendous intellectual powers, tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament and exposition of it at the same time. He is battling to preserve a God-authored dogma or doctrine. He has seemed very detached. He has preferred truth to friendship, fact to fellowship, and he has preferred principles to people up to this point. But everything changes in chapter 4, verse 12. And it even begins with the word brethren. This is the first leak in his academic tank, as it were. This is the first time that anything begins to seep out that even smacks of personal concern as opposed to academics or theology. It seems as though he has just pelted out theological arguments and his fury has run its course in defending his case. And by this time, his anger is gone, his frustration is gone to a point, and his rhetoric has all been fired out, and now he just kind of comes down and he slips from the doctrinal to the personal. In fact, the words from verses 12 through verse 20 are the strongest words of personal affection that Paul ever uses. In fact, there is one term here that he uses for the Galatians that he never uses for anybody else, and it's the term that is included in verse 19, and it begins, "My little children." He brings himself down to speaking like a loving mother, "of whom I have birth pains again until Christ be formed in you." And now we begin to see that the man is not just arguing academics, but he cares about them as people. And you know, the term brethren in verse 12 sort of slides into it, but by the time you get to verse 19 and he uses that diminutive, "my little children," he is just really pouring out personal love. Latin and Greek languages both use diminutives as terms of very deep affection, and that's what you see here. And I think it's true, too, that there must be this side to every man of God. There must be, as well as the tremendous strength of conviction, there must be the gentleness. Paul had an experience when he arrived in Thessalonica, which he described in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. He says, "We were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her children, being affectionately desirous of you." So aside from the strength, the conviction, the tremendous intellect, and the ability to put together an argument and defend it, there was the warmth and the personal character that we've seen in our studies in the morning in the book of Acts. And of course, this isn't just Paul, but Paul got this from Jesus, because Jesus was this way. It was the same Jesus who cleansed the temple, who lifted up the children and said, "Suffer the little ones to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." It is the same Jesus who is described in the book of Revelation as a lion and a lamb. In fact, the Apostle Paul even ascribed his own gentleness to the fact of the example of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, "I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." In other words, he had appropriated, as it were, the gentleness of Christ for himself. At the end of the book of Philippians, he says in chapter 4, verse 5, "Let your gentleness be known unto all men." And he calls upon all Christians to be strong in conviction, but also to be gentle. And so as we look at these verses, I can relate to this from my standpoint. I'll illustrate it from a pastor. You know, there are times when you're preaching, and I'm sure this happens to everybody, and you're firing away, and you're building your rhetoric and your logic, and you're driving to a point, and all of a sudden you've given your point, you've made it, and you come off sermonizing, and you just say, "Now look, people, I'm talking to you, and here's how it is. I care about you." That's Paul. He isn't sermonizing in verses 12 to 20. He's not really even writing. He's just pouring out his heart. Now, in these verses, verses 12 through 20, we see four features of his personal word to the Galatians: his appeal to them, his remembrance of them, his warning to them, and his desire for them. His appeal to them, his remembrance of them, his warning to them, and his desire for them. And all of this is expressed in these verses. I hasten to add this. Don't look for a great doctrinal truths here. There are some that are implied, and I'll show you that when we get to verse 19. But basically, what we have here is not doctrine. We just have plain old personal exhortation. Paul isn't building a case in these verses. He's not showing them great reasons out of the Old Testament why they ought to hang on to grace and believe in Christ and stop there and not try to add works. He's just begging them to do it. He isn't giving any more reasons. He just says, "Do this just for me." It's just a personal cry. Let's look, first of all, at his appeal to them in verse 12. And I want you to see the nature of it. "Brethren, I beg you, be as I am, for I am as you are." Now, that's what it says in, stop right there, that's what it says in the Authorized Version. Paul begs them. Notice the word beseech. That's the word to beg. "I beg you, brothers." First time he's bothered to call them that. "Be as I am, for I am as you are." Now, believe me, commentators have worked that one over, because it just really doesn't say a whole lot. You have all of those monosyllabic words. One for me means one syllable. Just looked it up the other day. But anyway, you have all of those one-syllable words there, and it seems like it would be very simple. "Be as I am, for I am as you are." But what is he saying? Well, in the first place, you begin to look at the verbs there, and you find that the verb is ginomai, which means to become. So what he's really saying is, "Become as I, for I became as you." You say, does that help? Yes, it does. "Become as I, for I became as you." This is his appeal. Now, what does he mean? Well, let's take the phrase, "become as I." To interpret that, all you need to do is to acknowledge what Paul is saying throughout Galatians. All throughout Galatians, he's saying, look, be free from the law, isn't he? Look at chapter 5, verse 1, you see it right there. "Stand fast, therefore, in the" what? "The liberty wherewith Christ has made you free," or made us free. So he's saying all the way through, don't get hung up on law. And by law, we don't mean God's moral law is evil. We mean the ceremonial ritual law. Don't get hung up on that. Don't look at any kind of law as a way to salvation, but don't get hung up in the ritual. Be free from the law like I am. He's saying, become like me, free from the law. You can't be saved by law. And there's no point in putting yourself under Jewish ceremonialism. You can't live under that. Be free in Christ like me. Live in grace like I do. There's no argument here. He just says, do it. This is the emotional appeal. You know, there's a place for emotion. You know, all this academics in here, and right in the middle, he just pours out his heart. He doesn't make any particular doctrinal plea. He just says, please do this. It's emotional. Be free like me. Disentangle yourselves from the bondage of the law that the Judaizers have imposed on you and be free. You say, why? Because, verse 12, I became like you. You say, what does that mean? As a Jew, Paul was a legalist, right? Pharisee of the Pharisees, the whole thing. He had all the legal stuff going for him. He was into the law, deep. He kept all the law. Observed it. He was a Pharisee, which means he was hyper legal. But when Paul came to Christ, he tore away from legalism, didn't he? And he became like a Gentile out from under Jewish law. And he says, when I came to you in Galatia, I behaved like you. I was as you are. I became like one of you. Now I want you to become like me. He had forsaken the law as a means of salvation, and he had also forsaken the ritual law, the ceremonial law, as a means of sanctification. He had thrown the whole thing over. When he came to Christ, he removed himself from law. He went to Galatia just like a Gentile. That is, no longer under the Judaistic pressure of a legal system. He became free from the law. He introduced them to that freedom, and then they went back to the law which they'd never been under. And by the law, I mean the ceremonial and ritual law. So he's saying, look, somehow this whole deal got reversed. I got freed from the law, came like one of you, then you became what I used to be, and you didn't even used to be that. Got it? I'm sure you do. So he says, look, let's switch it back the way it was. You become like me because I became like you to get you to be like me. Now, you know, when a Jew would kick over the traces of legalism and put himself out from under all of the ceremonial law, he paid a big price. You know, we can't really relate to that. We can't relate to the tremendous pressure on the Jewish mind the threat is of living outside of the law. And that's for an Orthodox Jew. To imagine that is just horrifying to an Orthodox Jew. Not to keep the ceremonies. Not to obey all the strictures. In Chapter 34 of Genesis 17, it says, if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter and we'll be gone. In other words, there's not going to be anything, any kind of connection here, no kind of marriage, no kind of nothing unless you're circumcised. Verse 15, but in this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we, that every male of you be circumcised. Now, the Jew said, we will not even relate to you in any way. And, of course, the ultimate would be marriage. We won't relate to you in any way unless you become like we are. Listen, Jews did not become like Gentiles easily. Paul had lived his entire life, subscribed to this kind of thing, threw the whole thing over, expressed his liberty in Christ, communicated the gospel freely to Gentiles, ate with Gentiles, acted like a Gentile, did what Gentiles do, and now somebody came along, dragged the Gentiles right back into what he was freed from and they never had been in bondage to. So he says, be as I am, for I became as you. And don't undo everything that I did. In 21:21 of Acts, it says, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. They said, Paul, are you the guy going around telling all these Jews not to stay in line with Moses? Are you the one saying you don't need circumcision anymore? That's me. He literally became as a Gentile. He had abandoned the ways of his people. He had cut himself adrift from the traditions to which he had been moored. He became what Gentiles are, not living under the law, not looking for the law to satisfy his righteousness, not looking for the law as the way to live, not subscribing to the ceremony and the ritual. And now the Galatians, who never were under Jewish law, were dragged under by the Judaizers. Tragic thing. And so he says, become like I am, because I became like you. Let's not both go back into this thing. He had learned the great truth that the way to God is to shed all hope of self-righteousness. They must reject the satanic teaching of salvation by law and return to the simplicity that is in Christ. And so that's his appeal. It's very, very simple. He just became what they are. But you know, this was his pattern. In 1 Corinthians 9, it says in verse 20, and you know the passage, you don't even need to look it up. Verse 19, for though I am free from all, yet perfect liberty in Christ, yet I have made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew. You know, when he got in with the Jews and he was with the Jews, he didn't want to offend them, so he did what they did. It didn't matter to him. He was free from everything. You know, I mean, if I was going to go to Israel and I wanted to minister some Orthodox Jews, I don't mind going to the synagogue with them. I don't mind, doing the things they do. And if they want to have a meeting at a certain time during a week, if they want to have a festival, I'll go along and try to teach them and reach them. That's no problem for me. Why? Because I'm free, right? I'm free in Christ. I don't have to worry about that. So Paul says, if there are Jews around and they want to do a certain way, I'll go along with that. Doesn't bother me a bit. If they don't want to eat certain things, I won't eat them. It doesn't matter to me. I just want to be what they are so that I can minister to them and reach them. And that's true, isn't it? In almost every sense, for us to really communicate the gospel with a certain culture, we have to somehow adapt. That doesn't mean that you become a drunk to reach a drunk. But it has its bounds within the areas of obvious propriety and biblical ethics. But at the same time, it means that there must be some sort of adaptation to a certain kind of life in order that you don't ostracize yourself from people. And that's all he's saying. He says, if the Jews are around, I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law. In other words, if I went to the Gentiles, I did what they do. Not in areas of immorality, but in the general cultural features of life. And so he says to the Galatians, when I was with you, I just was like you. Don't you remember that? I was free, and I introduced you to the freedom. Don't go backwards. And you know, he does build on that appeal, and he builds on it by point two, his remembrance of them. And that runs in right from verse 12 through 16. He says, look, just remember how it was. You remember that I was free. You remember that I came to you, became like you, and you believed my message of grace, my message of faith in Christ. Everything was great. Let's remember that. Pick it up at verse 12 and I'll show you. And this is really an interesting thing. He says, you have not injured me at all. What that says is you did me no wrong. And really, 12b should be connected with verse 13. Verse 13 should probably start with the words, you have not injured me at all. You did me no wrong. Remember that? This is his remembrance of them. And it's a very abrupt transition, I grant you, from verse 11, it's abrupt to verse 12, but from the middle of verse 12, it's abrupt to the second part. He says, look backwards. You accepted me then. You didn't injure me. You didn't fight me. You didn't accuse me of wrong. You didn't treat me ill. What's he saying? He's saying, look, remember how willingly you accepted me? You heard my message. You believed it. You accepted me lovingly, openly, warmly, totally. You didn't injure me. You weren't against me then. What he's saying is, how could you turn on me now when you didn't turn on me then when I was there? When I told you what I told you then, you didn't turn. What happened? When I lived with you like a Gentile, when I did what you Gentiles do, you didn't hassle me then. In fact, you know that when he arrived in Galatia, he started preaching. You know who walked out of his services? All the Jews. And the Gentiles said, let's do this again next week. And he came back and preached to him again. And you know what? He had a Gentile audience and they loved him and they accepted him, didn't they? And he says, hey, he says, what happened? How come when I was there and I was acting like a Gentile, you didn't hassle me? Now you want to impose Judaism on everybody. You loved me then when I didn't act that way. They begged him for more teaching when he arrived. The Gentiles did. Oh, this is a heartbreak for Paul. I mean, he loves these people. And he knows that they don't like him. Just simply, they don't like him. They're turned off to him. They've bought the whole bag that these Judaizers were selling, and now he knows what heartbreak is. He's saying, look, he said, I introduced freedom to you. I was free among you like a Gentile. I was doing what you did, and you loved it, and you accepted me. You didn't injure me. You didn't fight me. You didn't hassle me. You accepted me. What happened? Now, this is what you call spiritual defection, and I suppose this is the greatest grief that the person in the service of the Lord knows. You know, I thought to myself as I was preparing this, I wonder how this affects, I know how it affects Paul, I know how it affects me and other Christian people, but I wonder how it affects Jesus. You ever thought about what the Lord must think about somebody who accepts salvation and then just defects, just drifts away, just gets caught up in false teaching? Well, from kind of an Old Testament view, you get a little bit of a glimpse of it from Matthew 23:37. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And it was at that occasion, you know, that Jesus wept, shed tears over Jerusalem. And here was a case of God giving all that he could possibly give to Israel, his child. God dispensing all the grace and all of the information and all of the blessing. And Israel defecting, 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 continuously, 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 and it grieves the heart of Jesus. And Jesus, since he was the human embodiment of God, shed real tears. But have you ever wondered how God himself felt or feels even today over spiritual defection? I think it's clearly illustrated in the book of Hosea, and I want to call your attention to it because I really feel this is a very important passage. Hosea chapter 11. And this is one of the most tender insights into the nature of God anywhere in the Scripture. If you want to know what God is like, and does he feel emotion, and does he love his children, Hosea 11 really helps you to see that. Verse 1. I always think of the Pulitzer Prize-winning play by Connolly called Green Pastures, where there's a particular character in there who plays the part of God, and he sits at his desk and he makes this great line. He says, you know, even being God ain't no bed of roses. And there is a sense in which, though that's a very secularized statement, there is a sense in which God's heart is grieved over his children. And here's one of the most beautiful portions, Hosea 11, to describe the tender love of God. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. You remember that Moses came to Pharaoh, and God said through Moses, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Remember that? Yes, it was out of Egypt that he called his son. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. But all of a sudden, there's grief here. Verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to carved images. If any of you parents had the suffering of loving a child and rearing that little child in the tender years, and then finding that one day the child became a young man or a young lady and defected and walked out of your home and turned his or her back on you and the things of God. We know about that, don't we? We deal with that kind of thing all the time. Well, God knows about that. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. And God means I spent myself on him like a doting father. But verse 2, he sacrificed unto idols. And I love verse 3. I taught Ephraim also to go. You know what that means? I taught Ephraim how to walk, God says. When Ephraim was a little child, I taught him how to walk. And listen to the rest of the verse. Taking them by their arms. You ever teach your child how to walk? How do you do it? Grab those little arms. And the little feet begin to kick. We've got one just at that point now. And you know, they take that first little wobbly step and you're holding, the eyes are real bright, you know. That's God. God says, I loved Israel. I taught Ephraim how to walk. I held his arms. And then I love this. But they knew not that I healed them. What does he mean there? Well, loving Father, God takes Ephraim by the arms, teaches Ephraim to walk. And you know how that works. You teach that little child, and pretty soon you let go, and a little wobble, and a couple of steps, and then a bright grin, and then wham! The head in the coffee table. Or bumps on the linoleum. And then what do? Scoop it up. Take whatever. Scoop up the child, you understand. In your arms. Take it in, do whatever needs to be done to fix the hurt. That's what God says right here. I taught Ephraim to walk, and every once in a while I let him take a few steps, and when he fell over, I healed him. But look, but they knew what? Not that I healed them. They never looked around to see who it was. In verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. Long ago, they used to teach the children how to walk, and they used to guide the children with a cord. Every once in a while, you see a kid in a store like that. He's got some kind of a harness with a big deal. Have you ever seen one of those? Poor kid, you know? But they used to teach their children in those days when they were learning to walk, in order to keep them around so they wouldn't run off when they were little children, they would have a little rope for them and they would just lead them around. And he says, I led them with strings or cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take the yoke off their jaws, and I laid food before them. He switches his metaphor and he says, I treated them like you do an oxen after a hard day's work when you take the yoke off. And a careful person, a careful farmer, husbandman would pull back the cheeks of the oxen and gently lift the yoke off so it would never scrape and never touch. And I provided their food. And so in two very beautiful metaphors, God expresses his tender love toward Israel. But you know, the grief of God was great because of his love. In chapter 6 of Hosea, in verse 4, we look at his grief. This is, if not the most pensive statement God ever made, one of them. Listen to this. Can you imagine God saying this? O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. God looks at his little child that he loved and grew up and went away and never turned around to say thanks. And he says, what do I do with you? The grief of God. Heartbreak in heaven over defection. You know, in chapter 14, you find the love of God that redeems the grieving child. After all, through this book, God expresses his grief. Verse 4 of chapter 14, listen to this. Here's God's mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow like the lily and cast forth his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive like the grain and grow like the vine. The scent of it shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Just that first thought in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Say, do you think there's heartbreak in heaven? Of course I do. And I think it's the heartbreak of the defection of those who know better. Absolute willful defiance in the face of a loving God. Well, if Jesus wept over spiritual defection, and if God's great heart is broken in heaven over spiritual defection, that only leaves one other member of the Trinity. And we find in Ephesians 4, verse 30, these words. Just listen. And grieve not, what? The Holy Spirit. You know the Holy Spirit can be grieved too? How? By sin. And before that verse and after that verse, he talks about sin. Spiritual defection is sinning. And so it is both God and Christ and the Holy Spirit who are grieved over the spiritual defection of a child. And I don't think this is just historic. I think it's going on today. I think God is still grieved. I know the Spirit is, and He's God. He's God. It's a sad thing to realize, but there's still heartbreak in heaven over Christians who are wayward, who go into sin. And there are still men of God like the Apostle Paul living today who feel the pain and the grief when that happens. And you as parents have felt it, some of you with your own children. And as a pastor, as elders, I think there are times when we feel that pain for those amidst the flock that God has given us care of when we see them defect as well. So that's what Paul was feeling in Galatians 4, and you can go back to it. That's where the hurt was. And he says, I don't understand it because when I was with you, you didn't do this. When I was acting like a Gentile then, you didn't impose legalism. Why the change? And just notice how he expresses this. It's just so loving in verses 13 and 14 and 15. It just oozes. He says, you know, verse 13, how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. He says, remember when I first came? And it was because of, not through, but more likely because of, infirmity of the flesh that I preached the gospel unto you the first time. And the use there of the word first indicates that it would be the first of two times, the former of two times. So the first time I came to you, it was because of infirmity of the flesh I preached. In other words, he's saying, I admit, the first time I came, I didn't come because I planned to come. I got sick and didn't have a choice. He reminds them that he had preached to them, originally probably not planning to go to Galatia or probably not planning to stay in Galatia. But he got sick and he had to be there. You say, well, how do you mean that? Why would he have to go there if he was sick? Well, there's so much speculation on that, and I don't really know and don't care a lot about it. But let me just give you some insight. So in case you want something to fill your brain here that gives you some kind of options, you can have something. What was his illness? Well, everybody wonders about that. You know how through infirmity of the flesh. What was his illness? The only really possible speculation that seems to have any kind of weight at all is that he probably could have had malaria. You see, when he began his first missionary journey and covered Syria and Cilicia, which is just north of Palestine, he then got on a boat and they went to the island, Cyprus, and they ministered there. He left Paphos, and they went north across the little part of the sea there, and they came to a place called Pamphylia. And Pamphylia was a lowland area very much infected with malaria. And it is very possible that Paul contracted malaria in Pamphylia, and immediately then, and we know that he didn't stay there at all any time. He went to Pamphylia and he was gone fast. And he immediately ascended the heights, the highlands of Galatia. And some say that he would have contacted malaria in Pamphylia and gone immediately to the highlands to get away from the infection that was prevalent in that area and to get to higher ground where he would not have to face a continued worsening of that particular problem by being exposed to it again. So it is possible that leaving Pamphylia, he ascended and climbed through that tremendous rocky area to get to Galatia, and he stayed there only because he was sick. Now, malaria manifests itself sometimes in recurring frequency of pain. In other words, it may not always be there. And so it is possible that in his time there, he would have been able to minister in between the recurring times of pain. And some have said that when malaria does hit, it gives tremendous headaches and pains that are unbearable and torturous, especially with no anti-malarial shots or vaccines or whatever you'd take for that kind of thing. He was completely exposed to it, and when it came, but in between the attacks of it, which seemed to recur, he would have been able to minister. But whatever the disease was, it made him stay there, and incidentally, it probably had some very unpleasant symptoms. Very unpleasant. And I say that because of verse 14. And this should be translated this way, and your trial, not my, but and your trial, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What do you mean, your trial? Well, apparently, it was a very trying situation to just deal with Paul or to be with him. He was so sick, and it may have been even a physical disfiguring. Whatever it was a very, very uncomfortable situation to be with Paul. Whether he was outwardly disfigured or whether it was just this constant recurring sickness, it made him not desirable to be with. So he says, and your trial, which was in my flesh. In other words, my particular illness was such a pain in the neck to you, and I know it was. But even in spite of that, he says, you didn't despise me, you didn't reject me, you received me like an angel of God or even like Jesus himself. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, how can you turn against me? I came before, I lived like a Gentile, you didn't hassle me then. I came before and I was sick, I didn't even come to stay with you. I came there by an accident, as it were. You weren't even on my plans. And you accepted me. And I had a terrible sickness, and it manifested itself in a very ugly way physically, and it was tough to live with, but you did it. And you didn't just bear it, you received me like an angel or like Jesus himself. You know, if I know anything about human nature, I'll bet Paul, when he left Galatia the first time, was probably walking down the road saying to Barnabas, weren't they something? Weren't those Galatians something wonderful? Barnabas, you know, we were really a kind of a crummy outfit. Here I am all messed up with this disease. Look at me. And everywhere we went, we brought a whole bunch of persecution. They weren't even in our plans. Barnabas, aren't they something? Look how they loved us. And can't you imagine that lingered in his mind? Love doesn't die easily. And then one day somebody came along and said, hey, Paul, have you heard the word? Galatians don't like you. What? What do you mean they don't like? No, they're gone into circumcision legalism. And he sits down to write, and he's mad at the Judaizers, boy, and he lets it fly. But in the middle of his anger toward the Judaizers, he stops and says, hey, people, what happened to our love affair? See, it's just emotional here. I came there, and you loved me. What happened? You took me like I was. I lived like you did as a Gentile. What happened? Why don't you just throw that off and be like I am? I became like you. You accepted me then. The word despise not, see it in verse 14? It means to regard as good for nothing. There was something ugly about his disease that would have made some people just figure, boy, that guy's good for nothing, but they didn't feel that way. And this word, nor rejected. You know what the literal translation is? To spit. You didn't think me good for nothing and you didn't spit on me. There were certain diseases in that part of the world that were diseases that when a person walked by a person with that disease, he spit on the ground. Paul says, you didn't spit at me. And you know, that's an amazing thing. You say, what's so amazing about that? I can tolerate sick people. Yes, but let me give you a little bit of theology. Illness and physical infirmity and adversity were always regarded by the Jews as a representative of the punishment of God. Did you know that? For example, John chapter 9, don't look it up, there was a man there, and he was blind. And the Jews said, who hath sinned that this man should be born blind, him or his parents? Do you know what their theology was? You're sick, God's doing it to you. I remember a few guys who told Job that, don't you? That wasn't just Jewish theology, that was Gentile theology. Did you know the Gentiles believed that sickness was the punishment of the gods? Listen to Acts 28:4. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, remember Paul with the snake on his hand? They said, no doubt this man is a murderer. Well, why would you say he's a murderer? Because he has a snake on his hand. Because the gods are punishing him for crime. See, that's the way they looked at everything. So you see, when those Gentiles in Galatia accepted a sick Paul whose disease was manifest physically, they were in effect jumping the hurdle of their own theology. And so would it were any Jews who would have accepted him. So you see, here's a guy who says, look, I didn't behave as a Jew when I was there. I didn't come to you because it was a plan. I was sick the whole time, and it was tough to deal with the kind of sickness I had. Not only that, you could well have questioned whether I was a legitimate man of God, because your theology would have dictated to you that I was being punished by the gods. And I'm sure somebody would have said, well, if this guy's a miracle worker, why doesn't he fix himself? Right? I mean, if he's going around preaching and all this, and you remember that, boy, he saw some fantastic miracles. And we'll get into one of them in a minute. And he performed some miracles, and he maintained his malaria or whatever it was all the time. And somebody would have scratched their head and said, there's something up here, and I can't figure out what it is. So you see, he's saying to them, against every adverse thing, you took me in. You loved me. And you never yielded to the temptation to look at me from the outward appearance. You received me as if I were an angel of God or as Jesus Christ himself. You know, those dear people in Galatia really couldn't have been more gracious. You know, in chapter 13 of Acts, we find the account of his going to Galatia. Just to give you a couple of thoughts, listen. 13:42. And when they were gone out of the synagogue, they besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Verse 44. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Listen, the first time the apostle came there, those people threw their arms open. They had a fantastic response. In fact, they received him like an angel or like the Lord Jesus Christ. They even got it all twisted up. This is interesting. In chapter 14, verse 8, there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, a cripple from birth. He never walked. Listen, the same was hearing Paul speak. And Paul looked at him and perceived that he had faith to be healed. And Paul yelled. He's preaching in the middle of a sermon. He sees this cripple sitting over here. He says, stand up on your feet, fella. You know what the guy did? Leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us. Couldn't believe it. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury. Yeah, they gave him a royal reception. Then he had to straighten him out, see. But they gave him a reception. They treated him like royally. And the Christian people to whom he's writing in Galatians treated him as they would have treated the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But you know what happened? All of a sudden they didn't like his message. I tell you, people are fickle. There are a lot of people who like you until you say what they don't want to hear. You can't pick and choose, beloved. The Word of God says it all. You can't pick what you like. The Galatians once knew joy unspeakable and full of glory, and they loved him. What happened? Verse 15. Here's a great statement. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? You know what that literally translates to? Just to give you a paraphrase. What happened to your satisfaction? Or would you like this? Where is your joy? Hey, remember how good it was then? I came, you accepted me, you loved me in spite of all the adverse. And I suppose if Paul ever cried, he's crying now as he writes, and he's hurt. He's not just hurt over the theology of it, he's hurt over the love of it. Personal grief. Back in verse 11, he says, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm just wondering whether everything I did isn't worthless. And he says, what I can't understand is, what happened to the satisfaction you had? You weren't looking for anything else the first time I was there. You were satisfied with grace, you were satisfied with faith. And you loved me. Look at verse 15. I bear you witness. If it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. If they were living in a day of transplant, there would have been some. They'd have given up their eyes for him. And the word plucked means dug out. You say, why does he say that? Why would he say a statement like you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me? Well, there may be two reasons. In many languages, the eyes are the most prized possession. They're irreplaceable. They're the most prized possession. And to say we would have given our eyes may be saying I would give you that thing that is the most precious and irreplaceable to me and that cost me the most if you needed it. If you needed it, I'd give it to you. And Paul is saying you were like that. If I'd have needed it, you'd have given it. In 32:10 of Deuteronomy, just to give you a comparative passage, he found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, the prize, the prize. The eye is often in language associated with a prized thing, a precious thing. Now, that's a possibility, that what he's saying here is a very general thing. The other possibility is that Paul needed new eyes. Have you ever heard that? Possibility that Paul had eye problems, some form of ophthalmia. And there's a couple of factors involved here. They didn't have any glasses in those days, obviously. And there was probably a high incident of eye disease. And with eye disease prevalent, no glasses. In Paul's case, he spent his whole life poring over Hebrew manuscripts. He could well have had real eye problems. But that's a speculation, but it may have some basis. Let me show you a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 12:7. He says, the Lord has given me or allowed me to have a thorn in the flesh. It was a constant problem. Now you say, what is this thorn in the flesh? Well, it's something that bugged him, and he couldn't get rid of it, and he prayed about it, and the Lord let him keep it all the time. And so he finally said, all right, Lord, if you want me to keep it, I'll keep it. Some say it was eye problems. Well, why would they say it was eye problems? Well, one illustration would be in Acts 23:1-5. You don't need to look at it, but remember the time that he was taken in before the high priest? And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Smack Paul. And you remember what Paul said? God smite you, you whited wall. And they stood by and said, are you reviling God's high priest? And he said, oh, was that the high priest? You say, what does that prove? That just proves that if he'd had any kind of eyesight at all, he'd have known the high priest by what he wore, right? And if he was right in front of the high priest, close enough to be whacked, he must have been close enough to see if he could have seen. So some say this is indication that he couldn't see. There's another possible indication back in our book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 11. He says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. That may indicate the possibility of his having to write very large in order to perceive what he was writing. He had the custom of dictating everything. He would dictate to an amanuensis or a secretary, and then he would write the closing things himself and sign his name himself. But the rest of it was usually dictated. But here apparently he was writing, if this is the truth, largely because he was unable to see. So there is that possibility. If that's true, then back in Galatians 4, when he says you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, it may have been that he couldn't see very well. And you know, I just dug into this a little bit, and I called my brother-in-law, who's a doctor, and asked him about it, and looked up some information and found out that malaria, there may be a connection, because malaria can attack the orbital portion of the optic nerve. And if it does that, it can affect it in several ways. It can create a loss of color. It can create atrophy. It can finally render the pupil immobile and lead to blindness. So malaria and eye disease can be closely connected. And so that is a possibility, that the disease which he contacted there could have caused problems in his eyes. Again, speculation. The point of the whole thing is this. They loved him, and they would have torn out their eyes and given them to him. Then verse 16, he says, and you can almost sense the pain in his heart, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Isn't it interesting how people like you as long as you tell them what they want to hear? Remember a prostitute who came by one time and wanted to talk to me, and she was up in the front, and so I brought her in the office and I talked to her about Jesus Christ. She said she was a professional prostitute. She functioned over here somewhere in Sun Valley where she had a house and the whole routine. And so I began to talk to her and so forth and so on. She was having all kinds of problems. She was just torn up, ripped up inside. And she was a pretty high class one, $50 and up and all that stuff, or $100 and up, I forget what it was. And so, you know, she was making a lot of money. But she was having tremendous guilt, and she was having all kinds of anxiety. She couldn't stay sober, drugs, the whole thing, just a torn-up life. And I told her all the things that Christ could do in terms of really altering her life and giving her purpose, and she could invite Jesus Christ into her life and forgive all the sin and the guilt that had been there and all this stuff. So I went through all of this, and she said, I think that's what I want. I think so. I think I really need Jesus Christ to change my life. And I said, good. I said, there's one more thing I'd like you to do. And she said, what is it? I said, I'd like you to give me your little book. She told me she had a little book with all the customers in it. She said, what do you mean? I said, I'd like to have it. I got a match here. I want to burn it right in front of you. She says, what? I said, oh, I want to burn it. I said, you don't need it. She said, do you know what that book is worth? Not only to sell to another prostitute, but in blackmail? Do you know what that thing? Thousands and thousands of dollars. I said, good, let's burn it. I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, I guess I really don't want Jesus Christ, do I? And walked out and never came back. I was her friend as long as I was giving her answers to her problems, but when I demanded something, I wasn't her friend. Paul says, you know, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Apparently, the indication of that verse is that on the first trip, everything was great. But the second time he came back, he must have sensed that this was beginning to happen, that the Judaizers were beginning to work there, and he came down hard on the truth of grace, and that's when they began to turn against him, see? The implication of verse 16 is that probably on the second trip, because he says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth, that implies that somewhere along the line, he had exposed the Judaizers to them, doesn't it? But they didn't want to hear it anymore. There's something kind of comfortable about legalism because it's so tangible. You can do X little goodies and have this real feeling that you're super spiritual. I told you the truth. Does that make me your enemy? Let me tell you something, people. It's the person who tells you the truth that's your friend. Don't you ever forget that. Whatever the truth may be. So, well, that's Paul's appeal. That's his remembrance. Let's look at his warning just quickly. He warns them, and it's a straight warning. Verse 17, they zealously seek you, but not for good. Yea, they would exclude you that you might seek them. That's quite a statement. He says, they zealously seek you. That really translates, they pay court to you. The idea of like a lover courting his lady. Boy, they butter you up. They fawn you. They do all these, make a big fuss over you. Oh, you wonderful Galatians. My, it's such a nice thing to be ministering. They just really lay it on thick. They zealously seek you really literally translates to have a deep concern for you. They show a very deep concern and caring for you. They want to lead you to the truth. Sounds like every cult, doesn't it? Every one of them. Same deal. They went after the Galatians to win them by flattery, to feign their friendship. But look what he says. But not for good. They never had an honest reason. They never had an honorable reason. And they never had a commendable purpose. They were after you in order that they might exclude you from grace, exclude you from the blessing that's in grace, and that they might have you in the position of seeking them. They wanted to submerge you under their system and make you look up to them and obey them. They wanted those Galatians to obey and adopt Jewish ways, and then they'd have to pay court to the Judaizers to be allowed into the exclusivism that was Judaism. They wanted control, and they hypocritically played up to them in order to get them under bondage. The word exclude, literally, the word means to bar the door. They wanted to bar the door and lock you out of God's blessing. They wanted to submit you to their own direction. They don't care about you. Galatians 6:12, he says, they just desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They just want to make a big display on the outside. It's the same today. Cults are out after people. Boy, they court them. Oh, they come on so moral, so ethical, so lovable, so nice. That's what people always say, well, they're so nice and they want to have a Bible study in my house. See, Satan's angels always come as angels of light. Nobody's going to come in and say, well, I got a new religion. How's it like to ruin your life? That's not the normal approach. Now, Paul is not saying it's wrong to be courted. He's saying it's wrong to be courted for a wrong reason. You know, if he had stopped at verse 17, somebody said, "Oh, you're just jealous. You came along and you were their fair-haired boy, Paul, and they loved you and they followed you, and now we've come along and you're out and you're mad. You just don't like anybody else moving in on your territory." So he adds verse 18. No, he says, "Oh, it's good to be zealously sought in a good thing." No, he says, I'm not uptight just because you courted them. I'm uptight because you courted them for wrong reasons. Now, Paul's not jealous. That's just not Paul. He doesn't get uptight about that. But he wants to make sure nobody thinks he's jealous. He just says, it's a question of purpose. It's good to be zealously sought always in a good thing. It's good to be courted for a good reason. Why, I courted you myself. I treated you like a lover treats his lady to win her heart. I did it for a good reason. They don't do it for a good reason. If you read Philippians 1:15, you'll find out that Paul wasn't jealous. He said, look, he said, some are taking over my territory. They're preaching Christ of contention even. That's all right. I'm just glad Christ is being preached. He was sitting in jail and other people were taking over for him and he wasn't any longer the hero. New generation of preachers coming along. He's just dying away in an old jail somewhere. And he says, that's fine. I've done my job. That's okay. If Christ is exalted, that's all I care. He isn't jealous. But I'll tell you something, it almost breaks his heart because he sees that the alienation of affection is based on a wrong purpose. And it's at this point that his heart just breaks and he says in verse 19, my little children. That's the only time he ever uses that term in all of his writings. It's a term of tender love. And it expresses the fourth and last point, his desire for them. He's made his appeal, his remembrance, and his warning that they seek for evil purposes to flatter. And now he gives his desire, and a beautiful one it is. Verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now listen, my little children is beautiful. It's not in the accusative case. It's not a great introductory statement. It flows out of verse 18. He says, it's good to be zealously sought always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. He says, I'm not just blowing my own horn for when I'm there. Anytime you want to be sought zealously in a good thing, that's fine. But notice the last word of verse 18 is what? You. There shouldn't be a period. There should be a comma. Not only when I am present with you, my little children. It's not with you. My little children. No. It's you, my little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Now, it's a language of deep love. Now, notice he says, I travail in birth. That's the term for birth pains, like a mother bringing forth a child. He says, I'm having birth pains. You know what the problem is? This is ridiculous. You've already been born. What am I doing having these again? Yes, you see the word? Of whom I travail in birth. And what's the next word? Again. This is abnormal. This is unnatural. But he says, I'm going through the pain that I went through to bring you to Christ, this time to conform you to Christ. You see? That was the pain. These are unnatural. And I'll tell you something, they're more severe. Paul said it was a painful thing just to get you to salvation, just to win you to Christ, just to get you saved. And now you're making me go through pain all over again to form you into Christ. They were saved, yes. The Lord Jesus Christ lived in their hearts, yes. But there was little of his beauty evident in their lives. He says, I'm not travailing until Christ live in you, but until Christ be fully formed in you. You say, well, what does that mean, John? That just simply means that the goal of every single Christian's life is to have Christ be totally formed in his life. What does that mean? To be Christ-like, right? That's what it means. And that's in Romans 8:28 and 29. All things work together for good to them that love God and to call according to his purpose. And it goes on to say that he desires to conform us to the image of his Son, you see? To be conformed to Christ, that is the purpose. To be more like Jesus, more like Christ, that's the objective. In Romans 13:14, a great statement, just listen. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That simple? What is the goal of the Christian then? To be like Jesus, to be like Christ. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Christ-likeness. Beloved, that's the goal. That's the goal. To be like Jesus. That's all he's saying. He's saying, I just want you to be like Christ. I just want you to grow up. And I'll tell you something. If I can stop here and take the role of Paul, that's what I want for you. I got up just as I started this message. And I have all kinds of thoughts even while I'm preaching to you that have nothing to do with the message. And it's amazing how your brain works. But the first thought I had was this, just frankly. I wonder if anybody here really is tired of hearing me. They must be so tired of hearing me. I am tired of hearing me. And I was praying with the fellows in the room, and I was just saying, Lord, somehow, just get over the hump of just me saying this and them listening to it and nothing ever happening. I mean, I just prayed, Lord, somehow touch my mouth and their ears so that something happens when people hear. Because I care that Christ be formed in you, that you be like Him. That's what Christian means, like Christ. And God knows and you know that most Christians aren't, right? But that's the goal. He says, I'm hurting inside until you be Christ-like. And that's an emotional appeal. He's saying, if you care anything about my pain, shape up. Don't do it just for the theology of it. Do it for me. Just for me. Just because I ask you to do it. And once you loved me so much. And once you believed in me. And I'm sure there are people probably sitting in the audience who once listened to what I said and maybe even expressed love toward me, and somewhere along the line I said something that didn't quite sit right or something happened and now you don't hear me anymore, and that's bad. And I would say to you what Paul said, look, once you loved me, once you accepted what I said, my only pain is that Christ be formed in you, not that you like me. I only care that you hear the truth. It's nice if you love me also. I'll accept that. That's not the goal. You know, it's interesting to think about, but do you know there's no place in the New Testament that I can find anywhere where it says to be like the Holy Spirit? Did you know that? Nowhere. And yet more Christians are running around buzzing, talking about the Holy Spirit, I think, and what He's doing and so forth and so on than they are about Christ. I think we got to focus on Him because it tells us everywhere to be like Him. Paul said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ, didn't he? And we need to focus on Christ. Let me show you one great verse that will help you, and we'll just kind of wrap up our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now I'll show you how to be like Christ in one verse. Listen. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, in other words, we don't have any veil like the Old Testament, beholding as in a clear glass the glory of the Lord. Listen, when you came to Jesus Christ, the veil's off. Boy, you can see clearly, can't you? You can see. And you can see the glory of the Lord. And as you look at it, you are changed into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, you just keep ascending as you focus on Him, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Isn't that a great verse? You know how to be Christ-like? Just look at Christ and look at His glory and keep looking at His glory. And while you're not even watching, the Spirit will be transforming you into His image. Focus on Christ. Just look at Him. You know why one of the reasons God gave us Jesus Christ other than just to come to the earth, die, and leave? He left him here for 33 years so that we could look at him and watch him and see the way he lived and see the way he was and have a flesh and blood pattern. And so he says, you just look at it and see his glory and focus on it and concentrate on it, and you will be changed from one level of glory to the next imperceptibly by the Holy Spirit behind the scenes. You don't need to worry about what he's doing. You just focus on Christ. That's the goal. That's what every Christian is to be. And Paul says, I hurt. I have pains, the most excruciating pains, like a tender, loving mother, until Christ be formed in you. Dear Paul, there's no question about his love. No question about his motives. He just had one great thing. He just wanted people to be like Christ. Well, in the last desire in verse 20, I desire to be present with you now. Not only desire to you be formed into Christ, into his image, but I desire to be present with you now and change my tone. He says, I don't even like the way I'm talking. It hurts. I wish I didn't have to yell at you. I wish I didn't have to fire out all this stuff. I wish I didn't have this terrible depression. I'd like to be happy. I'd like to come and be with you and have joy instead of sorrow. But then he says, I stand in doubt of you. You know what that means? But I don't know what to do with you. I wish I could come and be with you. And he can't because of pressing obligations where he is. But he says, I wish I could come and be with you and change my demeanor and my tone. And I wish I didn't feel like this, but I don't know what to do about you. Well, I'm so glad Paul felt that way. You know why? Because I feel that way all the time. You know, there are some people, and you give them all the answers, and you go over it and over it, and finally you just say, I don't know what to do with you. Well, you got some company. The Apostle Paul said, I don't know what to do with you either. If you want to go back to Hosea, you'll find that God said, oh, Ephraim, what am I going to do with you? You know, there comes a point where your human resources are gone, right? Everything you can do, you've done, and what are you going to do? He says, I wish I could come and call you beloved instead of foolish. I wish I didn't have to call you blockheads like he did in chapter 3. But he says, I am perplexed. I don't know what to do with you. I'm puzzled over you. I don't know how to get an entrance into your hearts. And I'll tell you, it's a common grief. I feel that I feel I've said that many times. You know, you look at a person, you love them, you do everything you can to nurture them, even some people that I've introduced to Christ, and after a period of time, they begin to defect, and all you can say is, you know, I've done everything, I've tried everything, I've given you every resource I know, I've spent myself on you, and then many a day that I've, in my own mind, just prayed, and in my own heart, just had terrible anguish over somebody that I introduced to Christ, and something happened, and I didn't know what to do, and I had spent myself in every possible avenue to reach them, and nothing happened, and I just throw up my hands and say, I don't know what to do. Well, this is Paul. This is his heart. And I trust this is something of what I feel and something of what you feel toward those who've defected in your life. And if you're a defecting Christian tonight, I don't want to argue with you doctrinally. Let me just tell you this. If you're a defecting Christian, I just pain. And there are others all around you who know and love you who hurt too, because they want to see Christ in you, magnified. And we can only do what Paul did, and we can only say, we just beg you to come back. Remember our love and your love for us when it all began. Remember, you loved the truth so much. Maybe somebody led you astray, I don't know, like the Judaizers, people who would only make merchandise of you. Do this. Focus on Christ. Spend yourself looking at his glory and just let the Spirit transform you. That's really all we can do is beg you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time together sharing tonight. Lord, we know there's some people who are here who have drifted spiritually from the warmth of that fresh commitment to thee that they once knew. And Lord, it's not a question of giving them all the information. They have that. All we can really do now is just beg them in love. to open their hearts to the sensitivity to Thee, to draw themselves back to Thee. And so, Father, we pray that somehow Your Spirit would break through the barriers that exist where there is backsliding, and that You would allow that person to have their will broken and submitted to You. We thank You for the great heart of the Apostle Paul, which is so open to us, and in which we see the tender love of a man who had committed himself, not only to the love of his Christ, but to the love of the people he served. Father, give us a passion. Give us a great care and a great concern for those Christians who drift, that we might draw them with all the love we have. And even though in some times we have to throw up our hands and say, I just don't know how to gain entrance into Your heart anymore, I just don't know what to do, that, Father, even in the desperation of saying that, there may be in that some kind of wooing love that will draw them to Yourself. Father, we grieve if God is grieved. We grieve if the Spirit is grieved. And we weep if Jesus is weeping over some child who is drifting. Father, we pray that all gathered in this place may be drawn tightly, those whom God Himself taught to walk, whose arms He held, whose hurts He mended, may not grow up to walk away. Father, we thank You for drawing us with the cords of love. We pray that there might be repentance, a turning away from that sin which caused the drift, and a drawing to Thy side. And for that we will give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible Teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.